Welcome again. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and just grateful that you're here with us. If you're new with us, welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. Who are we? We are a people who believe that Jesus came, lived a life we could not live, died a death that we deserved, and he rose again from the dead, giving us life that he deserves through him. You put your faith in him, you receive the gift of salvation in him, he gives you actual new life, his life in you. And he begins to shape and change you from the inside out. And we gather each week to sing praises to him, to sing songs that remind us of our call, like that last song that Ron quoted, "I will wait for you." Right? How often do we forget that we are called to wait on the Lord to move, not try to manage things on our own? That we can wait on him because he is faithful to come through with what he's promised. We come together. We want to love one another, right? We want to support one another. Say, great job, Kane Day. I didn't know the trick was staring down center, so I'll work on that. But we want to care for one another, and we don't shoot our wounded. If somebody messes up, it's not like shame this person out of the congregation. It's how can we help each other stand back up and continue walking on the path that God's called us to walk on. It's a broken world. There's a real enemy out there. He's looking to steal, kill, and destroy what God is trying to do, what God is doing. And if we let him, God will even use the enemy's tactics against him to further his own causes in us. And so we're going to continue our series. We've been in the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in front of you. I don't say this often, but this just remains true. If you don't own a physical Bible, you could take that Bible in front of you. It can be yours. We'll replace it. We'll figure out how many we're missing today when, or this week when these pews remove and they go away. We're hopefully getting chairs this week. I say hopefully, meaning that you may be bring your own chair to church next Sunday. But that Bible's, if you don't have one, it's yours. You can have it. We believe this to be true. And all that it affirms, we believe this to be God's word written for us to tell us about who he is, what he is doing in this earth, what he has done in this earth, and how to have a relationship with him, what it means to walk with him faithfully. He speaks to us through his word. His word points to the ultimate word, Jesus. And so we're here at Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for a while. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark as this description of the path of discipleship. Right? It was written to a group, Christians in Rome who were under intense persecution. They were wondering whether or not they were believing the right things. They were wondering whether or not just Jesus is actually worth following. Because when I claim he is Lord and Savior, when I claim he is God, I suffer. And if I'm suffering, I'm questioning, did I really get it right? And Mark, over and over, very clearly from the onset, is continuing to show Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the true King of the universe. And that his path of coming to this earth involved intense suffering and persecution, which led to his death. And those who follow him will follow in his path. So if you're facing persecution, it does not mean you're doing it wrong. It means you're actually doing it right. And we're towards the end of this book. We're in chapter 15. Today we are going to spend, we're going to look at a big chunk of this. We're going to go through Pilate's trial all the way to the crucifixion of Jesus. Right? Now that may be, you may be wondering how I'm going to do that, but we are. And we're going to do that on a purpose because I think Mark intentionally makes this point of the book short, quick, and he's trying to show something with how he's arranging the information for us. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read. I'm going to kind of observe a lot of things there. We're going to see how God is reversing what the enemy is trying to do. We're going to see what Jesus does, how he is exalted through suffering. And we're going to see what we're called to do in light of the suffering that we have in front of us. All right? Make sense? Good? All right. So chapter 15, this is right after Jesus is sitting at night in a kangaroo trial with the high priest who is condemning him for being the Son of God, the Son of David, a prophet, who he shows himself to be a prophet, right? Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. He prophesied that before it happened. Jesus is the one who's come and saved people, rescued people, redeemed people. He calls himself to be the Son of the Most High God. If that were not true, it would be blasphemy. But it is true, and it's not blasphemy. It's blasphemy to say that it is not true, right? So the high priest is speaking truth while proclaiming blasphemy and is looking to kill the Son of God. And he takes him after that night court. Nobody has an actual accusation that stands up in court before him. Jesus just has to affirm what they are saying. And he brings him over to the Romans, who are the only ones who can actually try him to death. So, and it says this, "And as soon as it was morning," right, this is over the trial, everyone's tired, no one slept. They didn't go have this trial and then go back to sleep. Everyone's up all night. Jesus is up all night. They come to Pilate, wake him up. The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said again to them, "Then what shall I say? What shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him with a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking him on the head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him and they stripped him of purple cloak, they put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with them they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from that cross." So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come or take him down." And Jesus uttered a cry and breathed his last. and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, there's a lot going on here. And this is the central focus of our belief. This is the crowning achievement of our Savior. And it is difficult as a preacher to stand up and say, let me do justice to what happened here. The holy, righteous, eternal Son of God laid his life down and died on a cross. And Mark is writing this out with a compelling case. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is all powerful. Jesus could save himself, and he lays himself down. And if you want to think and see a picture of the total depravity of mankind, you look at the crucifixion. I mean, let alone someone who was innocent, even someone who was guilty. Crucifixion is the most brutal method of execution that I think humans have come up with. Beaten, stripped naked, nailed on a piece of wood, hung up in the air so that all people could see you. And you don't die instantly. You die in agony. As the nerves in your hand are firing while you're sitting there hanging and you can't breathe. So you have to push yourself up to get a breath and you come back down. And you push yourself up to get a breath, and what are you pushing on? The nerves of a nail in your feet. And this goes on for some people for days. In this whole scene, you have a man who is the King of the Jews, Son of David, who is a Son of God, who didn't do anything wrong, but did everything right, who was calling out injustice, who was healing the sick, who was elevating the marginalized people, those who people just pass over, who was showing the one whom the temple was robbing, the widow who had two mites to her name. That's the model. And he's brutally executed. Now, while all this is going on, the enemy is reviling the Son of God. And his greatest ridicule to God himself since the garden, when he tempted Eve and he tempted Adam, and they ate of the fruit they should not have eaten. And the creation, the specific creation that was to represent who he was, died in a real sense. That image marred and broken, those children killing each other, his greatest ridicule, Jesus uses to announce his greatest victory. The enemy's greatest ridicule served to announce Jesus' greatest victory. Now, why do I say that? Well, Mark intentionally is aligning his information here, lining it up perfectly with the descriptions that we have of Roman triumphs. What are Roman triumphs? Well, it's when a Roman general or Caesar has a great victory of battle and wins a land or a city, nation, whatever it is, and they see this so much so to honor them, they go through a process with them. They could go through a way to honor that king who came in. He comes into the praetorium, the city government, and he's announced as king. Jesus comes to Pilate. Pilate announces him as king. And then they go and they bring to the praetorium the whole cohort of people who are there. What do they bring here? A whole battalion. Some of your Bibles say cohort. What is that? 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. And they announce the victory to them, and those soldiers pay homage to that king. What are these soldiers doing? Well, they're ridiculing Jesus, but they don him with purple linen, which was illegal for lower class to wear. It was only reserved for kings. Now, they're doing it to mock Jesus. Jesus is going through this, right? They're not saying King of the Jews in an authentic sense, but in a real way, they're still claiming him king. Jesus is going through shame. He's stripped naked. He's clothed. I mean, he's beaten. He's clothed. Crown of thorns on his head. They crown him. They beat that crown into his head. I mean, if we could just sit there and we could talk about the scourging that Jesus had for a long time and start contemplating what our Savior had to go through for us. But he is suffering. And they're putting a crown on him. They're clothing him. They're giving him accolades. Then they tear it all off, change him over it, and do a procession out of the town to a hill that everyone can see. And the Roman triumph, that was the hill of the head, the capital hill, usually in Rome where the temple of Jupiter was. Here, it's called the place of the skull. Even in the movement from where he's going, they conscript Simon to carry the method of his execution on his back as he's going up. When Roman governors would come in, we have depictions of this on some of their victories on stone, where they would have a bull carrying an axe on top of him so he can bring up and the king could sacrifice to the god in order for his victory. Simon's carrying this cross for Jesus to the place where he's going to be crucified. And the King of all kings comes through a mockery trial and is seated, not on a throne, but on a cross. In all of this, the enemy thinks, I've won. But Jesus comes in and he reigns. Through his death, he reigns. Through his suffering, he is exalted. Through his difficulty and pain, through the mockery, all of that, even his enemies are praising his name. You see that? Now, as Mark's writing all this and he's showing this coming king, this he is the king, and the pathway of this king being exalted is through his suffering, he is continually showing how Jesus is in control of all this. He says, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. He comes to Pilate. He orchestrates all of this. He allows it all to happen, knowing exactly what the enemy is going to do. This is planned before the foundations of the earth. And look, do you find it interesting that a man named Simon is carrying the cross for Jesus? Do you find it interesting that it's just a man named Simon? Like it has no relation to the Simon, Peter, who left him. Who Jesus said to Simon, if you were to follow after me, you must do what? Take up your cross and die daily. Is it strange to any of you to see that Jesus was crucified not by himself, but he had someone on his right hand and his left hand? We know from other accounts what happened there. One's mocking him. The other one says, don't do that. We deserve this. He does not. Lord, remember me in your coming. Right? Which is really one of the linchpin or a real statement in the fact that you don't need to do anything to be saved. You just need to believe in Jesus. Surely with me, you will be with me in paradise today. But in Mark, he just has two people there. Doesn't it remind us of a conversation Jesus had in chapter 10 with James and John? Lord, let us come sit on your right hand and your left hand in your coming glory. Can you take that cup? Oh, yeah, we can. It's not mine to give. They could not take it. Jesus, going alone, rejected by his people, is still showing he's working out everything the way in which God planned. And he's showing to his disciples, you do not have the power, you do not have the ability, you cannot do what I am called to do. In your own strength, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, in your own flesh, you cannot will yourself to do the things of God. It is the Spirit of God who's able to accomplish it, and Jesus is the one who's accomplishing it. And he comes in, right, this mockery of Jesus, this great ridicule, Jesus continuing to show his power, he's continuing to show his authority, he's continuing to show his kingship. In fact, what the enemy thought was his greatest victory became his greatest defeat. What the enemy thought was his greatest victory became his greatest defeat. Right? One preacher said, this is the day that all heaven and hell agreed. Hell was like, we got to kill this guy. Heaven's like, yep. No, hell didn't understand what heaven knew, that through his death he would be a ransom for many. That by his wounds we would be healed. That the innocent Son of God dying on a cross for mankind became the way in which mankind could be redeemed. So Satan, whose job is to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. He hates God. Since the beginning, since he was cast out. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why God creates a being who's crowned with his glory, comes from him, is sitting in a place where he can clearly perceive God, goes, you know what? I think I can do his job better. God casts him out. Satan hates God. Satan wants to defame God. Satan wants to take God's glory from him. What does he do? He does it in his creation. Tempts him. What? I'm going to kill the thing you love. I'm going to kill the thing that shows your face in this earth. Okay. And I'm going to show you that even in your worst, even as in your, and you think what's your greatest victory by killing the real true Son of God, the real true image of God, I will still work victory. And as Jesus is hanging on this cross, people are mocking him. The chief priests call him the Christ, the King of Israel. Right, just to illustrate again, the priests arrest him and they call him a prophet. He confirms it. Pilate calls him a king. 5 times it says he's a king. He confirms it. The chief priests call him the Savior, Messiah, Redeemer. Save yourself. Right? He could save himself. All throughout Mark are images, are descriptions, are real stories of people being saved by Jesus. First synagogue he goes to, man healed of demons. Leprous person, healed. Woman with blood, healed. Child dead, healed. Man with a legion of demons, healed. Just over and over and over. Blind, see. Deaf, hear. Lame, walk. He is the Savior. And they're mocking him, and he's continuing to show who he is. When did they crucify him? The third hour. What time is that? 9 a.m. It's in the morning. What happens at the sixth hour? Everything goes dark. That's odd, right? I don't know if I've ever experienced. Well, actually, I have once. I was there, saw the solar eclipse in 2017. Everything went dark. And there was a little light there. 12 o'clock, high noon, bright as the sun is supposed to be, everything is dark. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 through 10, talking about the coming day of the Lord and the judgment on Israel, he says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth with broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the mourning for an only son at the end of it like a bitter day." Prophesied years and years and years beforehand. God turning the day dark. And then, at the ninth hour, the hour when he dies, what happens? It was an earthquake, yeah. But before that, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know the ninth hour was the hour of prayer for the Jewish people? This is the hour when the Jewish people come to pray. And what do the Jewish people pray? They oftentimes pray the Psalms. Is there any psalm that you hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Now you could turn there. Actually, if you want to this evening or this day or this week sometime, look at what Mark writes and look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line. He's pointing these people with their prayers. Here's what I'm doing. They misunderstand him. They can't hear him. What is he talking about? Calling Elijah? My God, why have you forsaken? Oh, my God, day by day, you do not answer. Night by night, I find no rest. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. What does he say? People walk by wagging their heads. Dogs encompass me. Company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. These people who are so concerned with their position, their power, their control, say they worship God. They pray these psalms all the time. They know this psalm. And he is fulfilling it before their eyes. Not only that, he even said, when I go there, last prediction that he gave to his disciples, I'm going to go there, they're going to mock me, flog me, spit on me, and kill me. Mock me, flog me, spit on me, kill me. What do? They spit on him, they kill him, they mock him. All these things are showing he knows what he's doing. He is who he says he is. They try to give him a painkiller. Wine mixed with myrrh? So he wouldn't be in such agony. And they try to give it to again because they're wondering, is Elijah going to come down? I see he's about to die. Let me see if I can give him a little bit of a burst. He's taking the full pain on himself. And he dies. And when he dies, what happens? The curtain is torn in two. That's an 80-foot curtain. It does not just tear in two on its own. It is an 80-foot curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. There's actually another curtain that separates the holy place to the common place. But the Holy of Holies is a place where only one person gets to go one time a year. If you approach it any other way, you die. It's to represent where God dwells, and he cannot dwell with mankind. Jesus dies, and that curtain is ripped. Actually, this same word, this word is used twice in the gospel. One in chapter 1, verse 10, and here. Chapter 1, verse 10, you question, what happened there? That's the baptism of Jesus. The heavens were torn open. The Spirit descended upon him, and a voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Here, the veil is torn open. God is accessible by mankind now. And as that happens, what is the next thing, the next verse? What happens in the next one? Verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Amen. That is not by accident. Jesus' death opened up the way for us to perceive who he is. And now we can perceive who he is, we can know him. We can trust him. We can receive him. We can be redeemed by him. And the first time a human pronounces Jesus as the Son of God is after the death of the Son of God, who came there, who died, and what the enemy thought he was going to do to destroy God's work, God used as his greatest victory here, our redemption. He had to go through all of this. He walked through it all. He carried it all. He bore it all. He is the King who came to rescue and ransom his people. His triumphal victory was not for just some political power. It is for the redemption of mankind from their enemy, death, and sin. And in him, we can live. Mark, talking to these Roman believers, which it's very interesting, Simon of Cyrene, for whatever reason, Mark decides to name his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Actually, all three of those names are from different nationalities. Simon is Hebrew, Alexander is Greek, Rufus is Roman. It is believed all three of these men came to faith. It is believed that this Rufus is the same Rufus that's mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Mark is writing to these believers who know these people. You are going through suffering. You are heading into persecution. Your Savior went through it for you. You're not going to last on your own. And if you fail, all the other disciples did, you will only succeed insofar as you submit to the King and you allow him to live through you. See, Mark showing clearly Jesus' exaltation, his lifting up, did not come by going around suffering. It came through it. He had to go through the rejection. He had to go through the pain. He had to go through the flogging, the mocking, the spitting, the unjust trial, the unjust accusations, nailed to a tree, and through it all, he's been exalted as a name above every name, that at his name, Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. And if you were to follow after him, how could you think you're going to enter anything different? See, all of us seek comfort one way or the other. And we don't need to over-spiritualize things. We don't like pain. I don't like it external. I don't like it internal. But we experience pain. External, internal. Our minds wage war against us. Our feelings wage war against us. Our world wages war against us. That glass broke at the wrong time. Somebody put that rock there that made me trip. Like all this stuff that's going on, and there are things that are outside of our control. There are things that are in our control. And everything is, all the pain, it's just not good. But for the Christian, it serves a purpose. For the Christian, we are called to step into it, to embrace it, and to bring it to the Lord. Knowing that no matter what we go through, however dark it is, however difficult it is, if God can use the death of Jesus to redeem mankind, he can redeem any pain in my life for my good and his glory. If God can take the rejection of Jesus to be my acceptance, he can take any pain in my life and work it for good. So the person I don't want to talk to because I'm afraid of the confrontation, I'm afraid of what's going to result from it, if God is calling me to walk into it, he will work it out. And the dark night that I'm walking through, the pain that I'm going through, if I trust him, if I depend on him, if I wait on you, surely wait on you, like we all just sang, God will work it out in us. Because oftentimes the spiritual growth that we need has to come through the pain of being ripped away from the desires of this world and turning to my desire for Jesus alone. My desire for him alone. Everything I'm putting my weight into to say, this is what's going to save me, make my life good, make my life go well. If it's not him, it's going to fail me. He's the only one. He's the only one who can keep me secure. Christ went through all of this for us. And he can go through with you what you are going through now. So a question I want to leave you today is, how do I view suffering in my life? How do I view suffering in my life? Is this evidence that God does not love me? Or is this something that the Lord can use to grow me, shape me, change me, redeem me? Like, there's a lot of horrific things people go through. And I know in a crowd like this, there's a lot of bad things that you've gone through. Abandoned by your parents, not wanted, not loved. Abandoned by your spouse, not wanted, not loved. Failed at your job. Couldn't achieve what you set out to achieve. Dealing with whatever it is, fill in the blank. And we can sit there and we can grieve it, which is good. We can question the Lord, which is fine. He allows us to question him all over the place. But all of us can come to a point of faith to say, Lord, nevertheless, not my will but yours. You put this in my life. You allowed it. You could have prevented it. I don't understand why you didn't, but you allowed it. Lord, would you let it do its work in me so that I would be weaned away from things in this world and I would be united, bonded to you, but my faith would remain in who you are, that you would give me victory in what the enemy is wanting to destroy me with, that you would take the weapons of his destruction towards me and that we would use it, Lord, for the exaltation of me, for your glory, not my own. Would you work in me a miracle of your faith so that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I do not fear evil. That even though I don't feel you, I don't taste you, I don't touch you, I don't even experience your presence around me, yet I still hope in you. Because this Jesus, who we'll read about next week, did not stay dead, he rose again from the dead. And if he can do that, there's nothing too great for him to overcome in our life. And there's nothing that the nearness of Jesus cannot conquer in my life. He is our King. He is our prophet. He is our Savior. He is our God. Let's trust him. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are good. You're patient, you're kind, you're just. That you did what we could not do. And in you, because you are our life, Lord. We've put our faith in you, Lord. You've given us new life. It's no longer we who live, but you live in us. Lord, would you let our suffering have its full effect? Would you allow it to produce maturity in us? Would you use us, Lord, as people who go through difficulty and at the end of it, other people see that you are the Son of God? We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and praise him. Christ be magnified. Were creation suddenly